And while the children are being dismissed, we can open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. And we're in 2 Kings currently in chapter 8. So, if you've ever read the book of Job, you'll know that Job had a few friends, shall we call them friends? One of Job's friends was Eliphaz, and of course, in the book of Job, Job calls them miserable counselors. That's not the kind of friends you want when you're in a bad spot. But Eliphaz is known for saying a lot of foolish things in his conversation with Job, but he occasionally came up with some eternal principles here and there. And as they say, a broken clock is right at least twice a day. I like the more country saying that says a blind pig finds an occasional acorn once in a while. So he stumbles upon some truth. And one of those statements that he gave in the book of Job is this: even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, King Solomon echoed this same truth in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 8, when he says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow." And of course, the prophet Hosea put it even more graphically when he declared, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." And so Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, had led the northern kingdom into idolatry. And later, the dynasty of Omri and Ahab introduced Baal worship into Israel. And as we will see, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he will also introduce Baal worship into the southern king of Judah, and both kingdoms were now in an open state of rebellion against their covenant God, and they were polluted by idolatry. And so, because of that, the day of judgment is about to arrive for Ahab's house. The day that was prophesied by Elijah all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 21 and 29. And we're not going to read that because we've got plenty to read today. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. I'm going to read down to verse 19. "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him, to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." So let me just state, this is something that most of you know. This is something that the rest of you will eventually realize. Marriage, marriage, has consequences. This is true for every marriage, but especially for a Christian marriage. Because you're not just getting a spouse. I probably should have told you all this ahead of time. You're not just getting a spouse. You're getting a different mindset. You're getting a new extended family with new family traditions. You don't know what you're getting. It's kind of a package deal. And it's a package that you have to deal with. Okay? That's the way that works. There's no getting around it. So you better know what you're getting into. And this is especially true for Jehoram, king of Judah. King of Judah. Who? What? What are we talking about? Judah? I mean, where is that? We've been talking about Israel for so many chapters. We've only forgotten about Judah. In fact, we haven't heard a peep about the kingdom of Judah since 1 Kings chapter 22. And that was just concerning the reign of Jehoshaphat. And since then, the camera has been focused exclusively on the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jehoram's appearance here is not just random information, because Jehoram will play a small but important role in our text today. Now, Jehoram is introduced to us as Jehoshaphat's successor. And yet he will only reign 8 years. It seems Jehoram's marriage carried some extensive consequences. Not the least of which is that it produced one big evil family. And so it's all very simple. It's all laid out right before us. Jehoram, the king of Judah, walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's not a good thing. He did whatever the house of Ahab did. Why? Because he had Ahab's daughter as his wife. That daughter's name was Athaliah. Remember that name. We'll hear more from her later. But here's the thing. If you marry Ahab's daughter, you will be influenced by Ahab's mindset. And eventually, you will follow in Ahab's ways. We saw that in verse 18. So what's going on here is the cancer in Israel has now metastasized in Judah. And so it's probably only a matter of time now, right? How many years do I have, Doc? How many months do I have, Doc? Now the writer will make this point even stronger when we get down further in the chapter when he describes the reign of Ahaziah. Now Ahaziah is Jehoram's son. Let's look at verse 27 real quickly. And see if you can catch the emphasis. Talking about Ahaziah. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab. And he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Three times in one verse, the house of Ahab. So there's no doubt about what the dominant force and the policies of the kingdom of Judah were at this time. It was all influenced by the house of Ahab. And so what we have here is the house of David, the covenant family of Israel, of God, the house of David is now marching to the beat of Ahab's daughter's drum. Now, why in the world did Jehoram marry Ahab's daughter? Well, it was an arranged marriage. Jehoshaphat thought, it'd be a good idea, let's consolidate these two kingdoms, let's consolidate, because there was a threat growing in the north from the Assyrians. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab thought, well, let's just stop fighting amongst ourselves. We need to present a united front to the Assyrians. And at this time, Jehoshaphat probably thought this was a clutch move to forestall that threat. And it may very well have been a smart political move, but it was a spiritual, a moral, it was a national disaster. So King Jehoshaphat seemed to have been long on spiritual piety and short on spiritual sense. And because of this, northern infidelity, northern paganism, northern idolatry now reigns in the southern kingdom. And here's the problem. Apostasy never dies a natural death. You have a false doctrine that's floating around. People will ride that. Why? Because they enjoy it. It suits them. And it will not die a natural death until it is killed and extracted, surgically extracted by truth. Now here's the thing. We hear now how thoroughly Ahab, the Ahab virus, has infected Judah. And hearing this, seeing this, we might now expect to hear rumblings of a near and present judgment. We can almost smell the fire and the brimstone. But that's not what's happening. Instead, we have an explanation of why Yahweh didn't wipe out Judah despite their following in Ahab's, shall I say, nasty footprints. And that's given to us in verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. This verse, of course, refers to the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David himself. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this verse uses the image of a lamp. Originally, David was the lamp of Israel. He was thought to embody both the life and the prosperity of the nation. And then, subsequently, the ongoing line of Davidic kings carried that lamp for David, culminating in the ultimate lamp, the lamp that was coming, the coming Messiah, who would be the ultimate end of the Davidic line. And, of course, we know that as Jesus Christ. We see that in Psalms, chapter 132, verse 17, says, "Therefore I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." Jesus will ultimately be the lamp of David. But what verse 19 is telling us is very simple. It's stating that Yahweh's, shall we call it, his Davidic policy is still in force. And the wickedness of some two-bit Ahab wannabe in Judah is not going to thwart that policy. Now, Yahweh's policy is called his covenant, the Davidic covenant, his covenant with David. And that covenant is just his plan for how he will bring his kingdom into this world, how he will bring his kingdom over this world. And so there are plenty of adverse circumstances that seem bound and determined to thwart that policy. Namely, Jehoram taking Athaliah as his wife. Also, the northern kingdom, he has taken that as his political platform. In fact, if you read in the book of Chronicles, he even slaughters all of his brothers when he ascends to the throne. That's not a normal Hebrew practice. You don't normally do that. But he did it. Why? I'm sure it's influenced by his wife, who wanted no rivals to the throne. That the best way to get rid of all your rivals is to remove their heads. They can't argue with you after that. But here's the thing. Again, the First Kings won't tell us this, but Chronicles will. Jehoram is going to literally lose his guts. But Yahweh will not lose his kingdom. And if you want to look it up, you can. He loses them in a most horrendous way. So here's the thing. The breaking of the covenant will not prevent the coming of the covenant. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen because the Lord would not destroy Judah. He has chosen not to. Well, let's move on. We're talking about Jehoram, king of Judah. Verse 20, "In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zaire and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at this time." Well, that's not good. I mean, he's only been king for a little while, and he's already having to deal with rebellion. He's already having to deal with secession. And you can read the story is pretty self-explanatory. He goes out to straighten out those Edomites and finds out that they're a little bit more tougher than what he thought they were. And so he has to escape by night, hightailing it back to safety. But Edom is a vassal nation of Israel, of Judah. And so we might think quite naturally they want to be free from that. And so they put up a stiff offense and put up a good fight. Jehoram has to give up. But it also says Libnah revolted at that time. And anybody know where that's at? Well, we don't really know much about Libnah because it wasn't a nation. It was actually a city. It was a town. It was a town in Judah. Here is one of his own cities who is seceding from the kingdom of Judah. How in the world is that possible? Well, they surmise it could be because of Philistine influence. You get a lot of Philistines moving in. After a while, they begin to control the local government, and they decide we don't want to be Judean anymore. Kind of like Ukraine and Crimea. You get a lot of Russians that move in there, and they think, well, we just want to be Russians now. Hence, we have the problem we have in Ukraine. So they think that's what's happening here. Clearly, the writer wants us to see the loss of Edom and the secession of Libna as God's initial scourges against Jehoram. But he makes his point subtly. I mean, earlier in 1 Kings, he told us straight out that Solomon sinned, and so Solomon's kingdom began to fall away as punishment. But here he first describes Jehoram's wicked reign, and then he goes on to list his substantial losses. We kind of make the connection there. We are to see here God's hand behind all of this. And there's a connection between the two. Jehoram reigned in a more northern style, and so preliminary judgment begins. Of course, we need to be careful when we apply this principle to the individual level, because there are plenty of Christians, plenty of believers, who when they are faced with troubles or they are faced with reverses in their life, they begin to wonder, I wonder if God's chastising me. I wonder if God is judging me for some past sin. That's what he did to Jehoram. That's what he did to Solomon. Maybe I'm under God's thumb right now. Now, don't get me wrong. Self-examination is not a bad thing. But let's not take it too far. We need to turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 103. Let me see if I have that here. And we need to highlight and circle and memorize Psalms 103, verse 10. That states, speaking of God, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. If we have it in our mind that God's out to get me because I've done something wrong, well, let me assure you, if that was true, you wouldn't be here. All right? I wouldn't be here. If God was going to punish me according to my iniquities, I'd be long gone, burning in hell. But that's not the way God is. He is a God that is full of grace. He is a God that is full of mercy. And so we need to allow this verse to be our comfort when we are faced with these doubts. These are real doubts. These are real fears that people have. God's out to get me because I did something wrong back in 1999. Really? I think God's pretty much taken care of that. If you've lived this long, then don't worry about it. But what the text is describing for us here is the trouble that God brings into a person's life when that person departs from their covenant commitment to God. Not when they make a mistake, not when they sin. My goodness, probably sinned 10 times before I came to church this morning. Unknowingly or knowingly. It's just what we do as human beings. But what is taking place here is God is dealing with a particular problem. It's not about dredging up this or that sin. It's not about dredging up that failure or that bit of unfaithfulness that may have come through your life in the past. It all has to do with having a sacred obligation to serve God alone and then turning your back on Him. I believe most everybody here has made that commitment in their life at some point. Yes, I'm committing my life to Jesus Christ. What about right now? Is your life committed to Jesus Christ? Are you following His will? Are you even acknowledging His will? If you have pledged yourself to Jesus Christ in the past and then have turned away from Him, then I would just advise you, don't be surprised when you start to experience the Jehoram treatment. When you start to see some substantial losses in your life, why is that? Because God's trying to get your attention. And oftentimes, He will take what has your attention away from you. Let's move on, verse 23 through 29. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoram, or Joram, we have to be careful because there are two Jehorams. One is in Israel, one is in Judah. And so the writer splits them, but his name is Jehoram. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. I see a problem there. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. And so the last two verses of chapter 8 kind of set the stage for what's to come in chapter 9. So, as we see, Ahaziah, king of Judah, decided to make a sick call on his distant relative, probably his uncle, Uncle Joram, king of Israel. Little did he know that this was going to be the last sick call he was going to make. So what we have here is King Joram of Israel is on R&R in Jezreel, taking a wound in battle. He is convalescing from his wounds. And Ahaziah is making a royal visit to see how old Uncle Joram is doing. And little did either of them know what was planned for them. From their comfortable surroundings in Jezreel, they're going to walk straight into the judgment of God. And so the stage is set. The characters are all in place. Judgment is ready. And as the old movie says, we're in the end game now. All that is needed is a little bit of anointing oil to get things started. So let's read chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" He said, "For you, commander, the one I'm pointing at." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Well, he said a little bit more than what Elijah said, but that could just be Hebrew narrative. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie, tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But Jehoram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it to Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Wow, a lot of reading. But we understand from our previous studies in 1 Kings that Yahweh has already outlined His judgment policy of the nation of Israel. He outlined this policy to the prophet Elijah on top of Mount Horeb. You can read that in 1 Kings chapter 19. At the same time, God also ordained the instruments of His judgment upon Israel, namely Hazael of Syria, Jehu of Israel, and of course Elisha. Now Elisha had begun his work in 1 Kings chapter 19. We saw Hazael begin his work in chapter 8 last week. So it shouldn't be surprising to see Jehu begin his work right here in chapter 9. Things are starting to get busy. So Yahweh has announced His plans all the way back in 1 Kings 19. And we're seeing its execution now in chapter 8 and 9. So, I don't know about you, but I've kind of been waiting expectantly, as they say, for the other shoe to drop. We know it's coming. You know, something wicked this way comes. We know it's coming. It's like a hurricane. You know it's coming, you can't do anything about it. It's like a drum solo. You know it's coming, you can't do anything about it. Here it comes. Now don't forget that Elijah's prophecy against Ahab was put on delay status until the days of Ahab's sons. And of course Joram is Ahab's second son to reign over the kingdom of Israel. So in the book of 2 Kings, when we go through chapter 2 through chapter 8, we muddle along through Jehoram's reign. And in that reign, we see God revealing much grace and much mercy to this king. And all of that grace and all of that mercy is ignored by Joram. And so we know that disaster is on its way. Now when we look at chapter 9, we need to understand that there are two main divisions of the chapter. The first, what we read, it highlights or it reveals to us the power of God's Word. Now the rest of the chapter, which we are about to read, will reveal to us the path of God's justice. And so this is kind of an odd scene. Elijah is there at the Bible school. He pulls some freshman out and says, "Hey buddy, I need you to do a job for me. Take this flask of oil. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead, find the commander, anoint him, and give him this message. And then hightail it out of there. Don't stop, don't chat. No glad handing, just beat it." And so here we have all the Israelite brass just sitting around the room when this breathless young prophet bursts in, saying that he has a messenger for the commander. Who? The commander, Jehu, you. Now the other officers refer to this prophet as a madman. Maybe that is their term for all of Yahweh's prophets. Because, I mean, they've got to be crazy. Because you know everyone else worships Baal. What's your problem? Now they thought he was a madman. But after he left, they certainly wanted to know what he had to say to Jehoram. And they virtually demanded to know after he fled the building. But Jehu tries to play it off. "Oh, it's no big deal. Nothing happened. No, well, here's a problem." Unless he had ready access to a shower and shampoo, the evidence of what happened in that room was all over his face. They could see the oil. They could smell the anointing oil. "You're not getting out that easy. Come on, spill the beans. Fess up. Tell us what's going on." Because that anointing oil, that's better than Brill Cream. I mean, Brill Cream, a little dabble to you. This, they poured the whole thing on it. But after Jehu comes clean, the officers then enact a spontaneous coronation. Now, it seems to me that they were really anxious. They were ready to rebel. They wanted to get rid of that knucklehead. Anybody that could step into the position, well, they're good for. It didn't hurt that Jehu had been anointed. Bless you. But the focus of this section of the chapter is on the message that the young prophet brought to Jehu. That's the focal point of the text. And there's kind of a two-beat emphasis in this message. First you have the house of Ahab. The message addresses the house of Ahab. Then it addresses Jezebel individual. And then again, the house of Ahab. And then Jezebel individually. And although the prophecy cites Jehu as being the instigator, because the prophet says, "And you shall strike down," what we see is that Yahweh himself is revealed as the primary actor. Three times he says, "I have anointed, I may avenge, I will cut off, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jehoram." Jehu is the tool, but God is the workman. God is the one who is doing this. So the officers called the prophet mad, and the implications of his prophecy do seem to be a bit mad. But then, it's just like God's Word, because God's Word is never boring. All right, it never deals in the commonplace. So what can we say about this message? What do we glean from this message? Well, the first thing we notice is that God's Word is actually the catalyst of history. God's Word is what pushes history along, because no sooner had Jehu reported the message to his comrades than a revolt began. What stirred them up? What was the catalyst? As I said, it's no doubt that they were happy to rebel, but it was God's Word to Jehu that incited them to do it. We saw the same thing back in chapter 8. Elisha told Hazael all of the disaster that he was going to bring upon Israel, and then he wept over it. The Bible never says Hazael wept. He might have been smiling. But he was clueless as to how this is going. How am I going to do this? I'm nobody. And Elisha told him, "The Lord says you will be king." Whoa, now that's different. That's completely different. And that word that Elisha gave Hazael seemed to give him an idea too. And if you remember, what did he do? He went and he administered the last rites to King Ben-Hadad. Unwillingly. But it was Hazael's decision to murder the king. But it was the word of God that was the catalyst behind it. Elisha's word to him was the catalyst. We should understand that the Word of God also incited Jesus Christ. But it incited Jesus to submission, not to rebellion. We can look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 and 54. This is Jesus about to be arrested. Peter cutting off that poor guy's ear. In verse 53, Jesus says to Peter, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" What is Jesus saying here? He's instructing Peter to realize that he has all the defenses that he could ever need. But here's the problem. If he took that option, if he called down those angels from heaven to protect him, to free him, well then how could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way, that it must happen thus? So the Scriptures have said that Messiah's work will be accomplished through the weakness of the cross, not by the power of the sword. And so the Scriptures move Jesus to choose the path of humiliation and suffering in order to fulfill the Scriptures. So we like to say that the Word of God controls history, but our text here implies a bit more. It shows that the Word of God is what drives history forward. We can also see from this statement that even the area of politics is under the judgment of God. Now, you may doubt this, judging from the plague of politics that we suffer from in this country, but it is clearly undeniable. It's an undeniable reality in our text, because God says He's going to make the house of Ahab just like that of Jeroboam, just like that of Baasha. Who are they, you may ask? Exactly. Nobody knows. Nobody knows them, because God took care of them. God removed them. Oh yeah, Jeroboam was king of Israel, so was Baasha. Not anymore. So, listed here in this message are some of the also-rans, all right? Piled in the trash can of history, where they were consigned to by God's word. So, with Joram's imminent demise, the dynasty of Omri and Ahab are going to join all of its predecessors in the landfill of God's royal rejects. So, politics stands under the judgment of God. And finally, what we notice here, we take heart of the fact that God is vigilant to avenge His suffering people. Through Jehu, God will avenge His servants who were murdered by Jezebel. Now, doesn't matter if they were murdered because they wouldn't shut up about Yahweh, or if they were murdered because they wouldn't participate in Baal worship. It doesn't matter, because they were murdered. And yet we understand that God has a tally of every prophet that was silenced and every servant that was butchered by Jezebel. In return, Jezebel will become dog chow. Now this judgment may shock you, but it shouldn't surprise you, because the Bible is clear in showing that the vindication of God's people is at the top of God's agenda. And the welfare of God's people is the constant concern of His heart. Jesus even goes so far as to say that it's better for someone to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be cast into the sea than to face the consequences of bringing ruin to one of His disciples. Ooh. That means the most horrendous death you can imagine is preferable to what a disciple destroyer is going to receive. So no matter what the ruler of this world throws at us, we need to understand that there is always an eye that sees, and there is a judge who takes note. Yahweh declares, "I will avenge the blood of my servant." So let's read on. It gets even scarier. Verse 17, "Now a watchman stood on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company of men. And Jehoram said, get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? Is everything okay? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them, and it is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Jehu is my spirit animal. I don't drive furiously. I drive effectively. When you get your driver's license in the city of Houston, you learn how to drive quick. Because that is the land of the quick and the dead. All right. Then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property, get this, of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Whoa. Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah. We got to get out of here." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Well, I guess so. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road of Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. And now he is no longer king over Judah. So what we see here in God's justice is there is a little bit of irony. Now you might say, in his defense, that Joram had nothing to do with his father's murder and his mother's murder of Naboth the Jezreelite. But take notice in verse 26 that it wasn't just Naboth that lost his life over that silly little vineyard. It seems that his sons were also executed as well, most likely to eliminate any claim to the inheritance later on. That might be an annoyance to Ahab and Jezebel. So, what's good for the goose? It's good for the gander. Jehu remembers the scene vividly, and he thinks it would just suit Ahab's descendants to be planted in the same dirt that his parents murdered Naboth to acquire. Just put him right there. That's where it all started. Just leave him right there. Now, Naboth may have been no more than dirt to Jezebel, and he may have even been completely unknown to Jehoram, but Yahweh remembered his name. Yahweh knows his name, and Yahweh revenges him with a little bit of poetic justice. Now, Jehu had no direct command or no direct commission to bring judgment upon the house of Judah, but he did it anyway. Why not? I mean, you kill him one king, he's right there, you might as well take him out too. Now, we can cry that it is all unfair, but all we have to remember is that Ahaziah was happy to associate himself with the northern kingdom of Israel and her wicked king, so it's only fitting that he die in the very same judgment that came upon the kings of Israel. Birds of a feather? Yeah. Guilt by association? It's more than that, actually. We cannot forget that Ahaziah was also a blood relative to Ahab. He was Ahab's grandson. And so that alone made him a liable recipient of the judgment that was declared against the house of Ahab, which would include all of Ahab's male descendants. It's a family affair. Let's move on. We got a little bit more. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Why? I mean, don't get me wrong, a little paint on the old barn door never hurts, but what is her problem? Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot, wanted to make sure. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, he said, well, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by a servant, Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel. So that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. So in the last section we saw the irony in God's justice, but in this section we see the horror in God's justice. I mean, that's pretty bad. That's not something that you want to see. And this is a graphic scene. Jehu shows up at the palace and there is Jezebel all gussied up and as defiant as ever. Now, why did she blow all that makeup if she knew she wasn't going to town? Well, because she was a queen. And she was the daughter of a king. And if she's going to go out, she's going to go out in style. She's going to go out on her terms. She's going to take it. At least she thinks she is. Jehu hollers up looking for volunteers, and there seems to be a few eunuchs who had just had about enough of Jezebel as they could take. Apparently they had long despised this wicked pagan queen, and they were more than happy to give the old sow the heave-ho. And of course we all know what goes up must come down. And down she goes like an overripe watermelon. Of course, it doesn't help that Jehu let his chariot horses tap dance on her corpse. Wanted to make sure it was a done deal. Now, all of this mad driving and arrow shooting and queen chucking makes a fella hungry. All right, so he retires to the mess hall for a bite of lunch. I wonder what he had. Maybe a rare steak? Maybe a corned beef sandwich? I don't know. But in ancient Near East cultures, the desecration of a dead body was considered to be a fate worse than death. And yet, Jehu is completely unmoved by the ugly end of Jezebel. But here's the thing. Once his belly was full, he thought, maybe we should probably do something for her since she was, after all, a blue blood. But it seems while he was enjoying his sandwich, the local pack of scavenger dogs were busy dispatching their own surprise supper. Well, it's Thanksgiving. So the end of that means there wasn't much left of Jezebel to bury. All of this brought to Jehu's mind the prophecy that was spoken against Jezebel by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23. And he quotes it there, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. Of course, he adds a little bit to it. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. Now, he quotes more than what was reported in 1 Kings 21. But that may be because Jehu wasn't necessarily a whiz at scripture memorization. Or it could be that Elijah actually said more. But his comments were only summarized in 1 Kings 21. Either way, God's word had predicted the dogs and the ignominious way that Jezebel's body would be dealt with. Her body was to be as refuse on the surface of the field. Now, how was that to be accomplished? I mean, this was well before the invention of the wood chipper. That would be my first thought. That's how you're going to spread it around. But God didn't need a wood chipper. He had something better. He had something much quieter than a wood chipper. And so, in the end, instead of a marble monument to mark her burial plot, all that was left of old Queen Jezebel could be found in little piles strewn around the field. See, that's disgusting. Yes, it is disgusting. But in this case, the grossness of the judgment aptly fits the wickedness of the offender. That's exactly who she was. But what we learn from this scene is that wicked people, they can face death with great flair. Jezebel was godless, but she was gutsy. You got to hand it to her. She had pain on her face, she had sarcasm on her lips, and she faced Jehu dead on. But here's the thing, one's boldness in death does not exempt them from judgment after death. You can put on a dramatic show at the last moment of your life and still be damned for eternity. Let's stand. As we can see, God's plan for His people was well in hand. And it was moving right along on schedule. Next week, heads will roll. There's judgment, to be sure, but there was also plenty of grace, plenty of mercy offered well before judgment arrived. God takes no pleasure in executing judgment on anyone. He would much prefer that we accept His grace, that we submit to His perfect will for our lives. And for those who do, well, we become His servants. We become His children. We become the apple of His eye. And no matter what comes our way, God has us in His hands. He controls the circumstances of our lives for His kingdom, for His glory. You might think, wow, I've been really going through the mill here. Well, just understand, if you belong to God, that's God working in your life. He's shaping you, knocking off some of the rough edges, forming you. He wants to make you malleable so that you're easy to transform, because He's looking for a certain thing. He wants to see in us the image of His Son. And that, at least for me, takes a lot of work. So we trust God because God is good. We praise God because God is worthy. We obey Him because He knows better and He wants what's best for us. And in the end, we love Him because He first loved us. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. And Lord, we thank You for this word. As graphic as it may be, we understand that You had laid out an escape plan for each character here. That escape plan was ignored. It was rejected. It was disregarded. And Lord, as we have learned many times from Your word, that You are a God of love, but You're also a holy God, a righteous God. And if we choose to reject Your grace, then all that's left is to face Your judgment. Lord, I pray that for every individual that's here today, that they would understand that Your grace is being extended. That You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to suffer for our sins, so that we might in turn, having accepted Him as our Savior, be clothed in His righteousness. Lord, that is a reality that no one could affect on their own. But You have done it for us because You love us. So Lord, I ask that Your Spirit would speak to hearts today. That each person under the sound of My voice would enter into a little bit of that self-examination and to see if they are truly in the faith. Lord, because accepting Christ is accepting Your grace. It's accepting Your salvation. Rejecting Christ, or ignoring Christ, disregarding Him, leaves us in the camp of the judged. Lord, help us to see Your love poured out through Your Son and accept it today. Be with us as we leave this place. Watch over us, Lord, at the life chain, and as we go about our work this week, help us to be an example of You in the midst of this dark world. Help us to be the light that You've called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.